As you know, by now we are either or in several categories. For example, we are either in Adam or in Christ. There's no middle place. There's no middle position. Either you are in Adam or you are in Jesus Christ. There's no alternative. You're either or. Either Adam is the head of our family or Christ is the head of our family. And if Adam is the head of our family, then the end result will be sin and death. But if Christ is the head of our family, then the end result will be righteousness and eternal life. Several years ago, I told about the Englishman who had been over to visit here in America. He was in a cab in New York, and the cab driver gave him a riddle and said, I've got a riddle for you. Who has the same father and the same mother as I do, but it's not my brother or my sister? And the Englishman scratched his head for a while, and he said, well, I don't know. Who is it? And he said, it's me. And the Englishman thought that was really funny, and so when he got back to England, he got some of his friends together, and he said, I've got a riddle for you. Who has the same father and the same mother as I do, but it's not my brother or my sister? Who is it? And they scratched their heads and said, I don't know. He said, well, some cab driver back in New York. Now, the point is, we can be very confused. We can be very confused about whose family we're in. Are we in Adam or are we in Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 is the verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If we're in Adam, then death is in our future. If we're in Christ, then eternal life is our expectation and our hope and our assurance. Secondly, we are either under the law or we are under grace. Now, even though we sometimes think the Jews were the only ones who had the law, each of us this morning are either under law or we are under grace. Paul said back in Genesis 2, verses 14 and 15, that even the Gentiles who did not have the law become a law unto themselves, for they have the written law in their hearts. Man knows intuitively right from wrong. There are certain standards or codes of conduct that are true in any community, whether it's in the heart of Chicago or some tribal community down in South America or over in Africa. Everybody has a standard or code of conduct that all people within that community are expected to live up to. And on that basis, we say, well, that's not right, or that's wrong, or that isn't fair, or that's not just. And so we all, in some way or another, are under the law. Here in America, maybe the Ten Commandments, or it might be the Golden Rule, or something else. But we do have a certain standard or code of conduct, even if we have rejected God's Word. Man is still under the law. Under the law, there is always the striving to please, the striving for acceptance, the striving to be somebody, to do something. Never quite ever reaching the top. Never quite meeting up to our own expectations. We stand condemned in the eyes of others. We condemn ourselves. And furthermore, if we are not in Christ, then we stand condemned before the Holy God. On the other hand, we can be under grace. If we are in Christ, we are under grace. And therefore, we're not striving for acceptance with God. We are made acceptable in and through the righteousness of the person, Jesus Christ. So, it's a standing that I have by grace and not by works or the keeping of a law. Thirdly, I am either controlled by sin or controlled by righteousness. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. We are either the slaves of sin, we are serving sin, sin is controlling us. Sin is a power or a force at work that dominates us, or we are being controlled by righteousness. The point is that it's either or that's controlling our lives. You are either controlled by sin or you are controlled by righteousness. And sin, you will agree with me, is a terrible force at work. It's more destructive than any great storm, any hurricane or tornado. It destroys more lives and homes and families and even societies and nations than any other force. And yet sin is a controlling force in lives that basically we're unwilling to deal with here in so-called educated America. But each of us are controlled by one or the other, either sin or righteousness. Third or fourthly, we are either in the flesh or in the spirit. You're not in between. You are either walking in the flesh and the flesh is controlling you, and we defined flesh last week, or you are in the spirit and being controlled by the spirit. Romans 7, 5 and 6 are verses for this morning. Perhaps even more clearly, it's brought out by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you are either or. The Bible only recognizes two categories in this area. Either you are in the flesh or you are in the spirit. And if you are in the spirit, then the flesh is controlling your life, your impulses, your feelings, your sensual drives, or I am letting the Spirit control my life. Now, how do I know the difference? How do I know when I am letting the flesh control me or letting the Spirit of God control me? Well, for that, we have to turn over to Galatians chapter 5, that familiar passage of Scripture on the fruits of living in the flesh or being in the flesh. And remember, even a Christian can at times fall into the flesh and let the flesh, for a time, control his life. But it only can be for a time. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Notice in verse 16 he says, again, there's only two categories. Either you're walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. In verse 19, if we're walking by the flesh, this will be the result. The results are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these of which I forewarn you. In verse 22, how do I know then that I'm walking in the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is far different from the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, the man who's walking in the Spirit is able to exercise self-control. The man who is in the flesh is in control of his flesh. And so the flesh is the controlling and motivating factor in his life. Furthermore, I can say that each of us this morning are either standing in a state of being condemned or we are acquitted. Picture, if you will, a host of prisoners who are on death row. Now, every man who is not in Christ is standing on death row. He is simply biding time until finally the executioner does his thing and his life is taken away. He is either condemned or he is acquitted. And each of us this morning are either standing in a state of being condemned and in the process of condemning ourselves and standing condemned before God, or we have been acquitted, we have been pardoned. And that's why in Romans 8, 1 and 2, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer on death row. That's what Paul is saying. And finally, we see the end result of the life in Adam is death. Clear at the bottom. The end result of life in Christ is life eternal. Back in Romans chapter 6, we dealt with this last week, verses 21 through 23. Therefore, he reminds them as believers, what benefit did you have or were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Your past life was one of shame. The outcome of those things is death. He's not talking here necessarily about physical death. He's talking about that which just leads to a certain sense of futility and boredom, a feeling of barrenness, a fruitless life. Nothing but ashes is one way of describing it, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But each one of us is either standing in the way of death or we are standing in the way of eternal life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead." You're either dead or you are alive. You're either dead in Adam, spiritually dead, or you are alive in Jesus Christ. You're not half alive, you're not half dead. You're either dead or alive. That's the point. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul has something to say to those who find that they are on the right side of that little diagram that I've given to you. If you are in Christ, then Paul has something to say to you in Romans chapter 7. In verses 1 through 3, he gives us an illustration or a metaphor from the realm of marriage. Remember I said last week, Paul is not changing his thoughts here in the middle of the stream and now diverting over to marriage and divorce. That's not what he's talking about here. But he simply uses an illustration from the realm of marriage to let us know that we are no longer married individually to Adam. I no longer have my ancestry going back to Adam. If you could trace my ancestry back this morning, it would stop at Jesus Christ. The moment that I trusted Jesus Christ and said, "I do," at the marriage altar to Jesus Christ, I was taken out of Adam and I was placed into Christ. I died to Adam. I died to Adam and everything that he represents and stands for. I am married to Jesus Christ. And therefore, God no longer sees me in Adam, standing there condemned, under the law, on death row, but he sees me as being in Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, the privileges of that tremendous relationship. The name of Christ became my name at the moment I believed, as for all of us here this morning. We share his name just as your wife shares in your name. The moment that you said, "I do," to one another, your wife shares in your name. Secondly, his standing, Jesus Christ's standing, becomes our standing. We are now accepted before the Father on the same basis that the Son is accepted. Thirdly, his angels become our guardian angels. We now have the protection, the same protection that the Son himself has. Fourthly, his reign will one day become our reign, and the Bible has so much to say about this. And then finally, his possessions became our possessions, just as the time when we were married, and everything that we have now becomes half with our wives. We share that with our wives. Our possessions belong mutually to one another. In the same way, when I said, "Yes, I do," to Jesus Christ, at that moment, God cut me in on the estate of Jesus Christ so that everything that he has is now equally mine. So those are the privileges of that new relationship. But what about the purpose? That's what we want to talk about this morning. We finally got up to where I want to cut in this morning. And that is to look at the purpose of marriage. Every marriage has a purpose. What is the purpose of this marriage now that we have with Jesus Christ? I am married unto Jesus Christ. I may not totally understand that, but I accept it because the Bible says that I am married. In verse 4, "My brethren, you were made to die. I died as I was in Adam." That old man, he died. Romans 6:6. He passed away. He is now deceased. He's no longer recognized by God as being alive. "And he died in order that I might come to life in the person of Jesus Christ and be joined to him who was raised from the dead for two purposes. Number one, that I might bear fruit for God," the last phrase of verse 4. "And number two, that I might learn to live or walk or serve in the newness of the Spirit," in verse 6. And that's what we want to cover in our time this morning. Now, what is the fruit that Paul is referring to here in verse 4, where he says, we've been married or joined unto Jesus Christ in order that we might bear fruit? Is he talking about the number of people that I'm going to influence for Christ and bring to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? No. I don't think he's talking about that. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as I studied this week, I found out that basically there are two purposes given in Genesis 1 and 2 for marriage. In Genesis 1, it's to multiply and replenish the earth. In Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the rest of life between two marital partners, though the procreation here or bearing children is a very small part of it, the rest of your life, two people now work on becoming one in relationship because God sees you as being one. Now, let's transfer that over to the marriage that I have with Jesus Christ. What does that say then about that marriage? Well, it says that because Jesus Christ is perfect, he's not to become like me in this marriage, but I am to become like him. So the fruit of this new marriage that I have with Jesus Christ is Christ-likeness. God wants me to become like his son. Now, how do I become like his son? Well, let me answer that by use of a few illustrations. Have you ever noticed, I don't know, we've got a lot of doctors here this morning, and I said the same thing at the early service, and I know there were several here. None of them questioned me on this or said this was wrong, but maybe it's just in my mind. But have you noticed how over a period of years, couples that have lived together for a long time begin to look like one another? You have. Some of you deny that because you look at your husband, you say, I sure hope not. Or you look at your wife and you say, with Paul, may it never be. But you know, there was a couple that in the church, and my brother will probably recognize who I'm talking about this morning, but our home church, there was a couple who, when we first started going to that church, I recognized immediately that this man, he was an older man, had a skull that was shaped like a monkey. Now, I don't say that to be funny this morning, but he really did. And I never thought too much about this, although as kids we had our normal conversations about that at different times. But I remember years later, long after he died, and I saw his wife for the very last time. You know the first thing that hit me when I saw his wife? That thought came across. And I began to see how this woman now, after all of these years of being married to this man, began to look like her husband. That's true. And I know that doesn't give some of you much encouragement today as you... You remember the story of Ernest. Ernest had heard this legend. He lived in this small town, about like the one I grew up in. And outside of this town, there was a mountain, there was a rock, and there was a large face carved in that rock. And there was a legend that one day there would come into that town a man who would resemble the face of that rock. And Ernest, this little boy, he, from the time he heard this legend, began to walk around through the streets of that small community, and he would studiously look into the faces of all the men of the town. And then he would go out and he would study that great stone face, and day after day, and it turned into months and ultimately years, he would study that face, and then he would go and he would look for the man that resembled that face. Finally, Ernest became an old man, and he still hadn't run across the man who looked like that great stone face. And one day, Ernest was walking through the streets of that small town. He had a man come up to him, or a young boy, just a lad about the age that he was when he first started looking for the man. He had a little boy come running up to him, and he stopped him right there in his tracks, and he looked up at him, and he said, "Sir, who are you?" And he said, "Well, my name is Ernest." And he said, "Well, Mr. Ernest, you look just like that great stone face. You see, we become like those that we study. How do a husband and wife really become one? Through studying the behavior, getting to know, seeing the challenge, and getting to know one another. How do we become like Jesus Christ? By becoming students of His. How did His disciples become like Him so much after 3 years that He was able to vacate the scene and His work went on even in a greater way than it did before? He chose them that they might be with Him in order that He might send them out. And that He did. Husbands and wives who are students of each other take on each other's likeness. I notice, for example, the longer that Connie lives with me, that the worse she becomes at telling jokes. It's pathetic. She was once pretty good at that. But you see, we transfer our bad habits as well as our good habits. But you see, Jesus Christ doesn't have any bad traits. That's the exciting thing about it. I become a student of His. He has no bad traits to pass on to me. Now, how does this happen? Well, it begins. It's a slow process. You're not going to be different all at once. Now, the Bible says you are a new man all at once, but there's still the carryover from the old life. Remember the illustration, marriage I gave several weeks ago? When Connie married me, there was a time when she still continued to sign her name Connie Hyde. But the fact was, the law said she's no longer Connie Hyde, she's Connie Traxel. Now likewise, it may take years before we really begin to bring our behavior to where it conforms to who we are. But nevertheless, the fact is, as far as God is concerned, we now belong to Him. Even though there's times we may revert back into living like we once lived. We heard a Gideon speaker who was quite good. He was a good joke teller, and I guess I admired him for that last Saturday night. But he was telling how before he came to Christ, he was a racist. And after he came to Christ, he began to discover, as he put it in his own words, that it wasn't a skin problem, but that it was a sin problem. And when he began to discover who Jesus Christ was, his whole attitude towards other races totally changed. That's just one area where there's fruit. That's the kind of fruit that God is looking for. A change in our attitudes, a change in our behavior. Now contrast this good fruit that we bear unto God in verse 4 with the fruit of life in the flesh in verse 5. That's what Paul does for us. He says, while we were in the flesh in verse 5, the sinful passions, I don't think I need to define that this morning, were aroused by the law. We'll look at that next week. We're at work in the members of our body. What did they bear? They bear fruit for death. Everything that a man does in the flesh turns out to be ashes. It turns out to be ashes. Philip Doddridge asked this in a hymn, "With ashes, who would grudge to part?" This is a result of a life that is lived in the flesh. It's ashes. Everything that we do turns to ashes. Relationships, friendships, efforts, achievements, everything becomes ashes. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. By the way, we're not written to non-Christians. They're written to Christians. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You sow corn, you're going to get corn. You sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. You sow sin, you're going to reap corruption. That's what he says. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." It's going to backfire. It's going to turn out to be nothing but corruption, decay, ashes. That's what he's saying. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, all who are living in the flesh are but existing and using their faculties in a way that leads but to death, to moral death, the death of the soul. They will get coarser and coarser, duller and duller, and all that is fine in them will become gradually extinguished. They will be left as exhausted hulks or as heaps of ashes. That is moral death. It's the kind of thing that Solomon experienced in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything was like chasing after the wind or ashes. Nothing there. That's the life that is lived in the flesh. So living in the flesh just simply does not get me anywhere. It's a futile way of life. It's life that is lived under the law. I used this several years ago, but you know, I remember as a child, and I think we've all gone through that, where you would try to, you thought one day you could fly. If you got up enough momentum, and you got your arms flapping fast enough, you get up enough propulsion that finally you could just run over a hill and be airborne. I remember trying that many times. I remember trying jumping out of the back tree in our the tree in our backyard, in our house at home, and somehow or another I never stayed in the air very long, but I tried. See? And that's the way it is when you're living according to the flesh. You can try, you can try, you can try, but nothing turns out quite right. The end result, like jumping out of trees or off of roofs or over cliffs, is death. But on the other hand, there came a day when one time I stepped into an airplane, a Boeing 747, and it was so effortless, so easy, I just kind of soared right off of the runway with a plane, right up into the air. And you know, it was a great experience. It was without effort. I was going somewhere, but it was without effort. And that's what Paul is contrasting here, you see, in verses 5 and 6. The old way under the law just resulted in nothing more than death. But the new way in the Spirit is an exciting life. You're going somewhere, you're even getting there faster, and in the meantime, you're not killing yourself doing it. It's a great way to go. We're serving no longer, in verse 6, in the newness or in the oldness of the letter, the law, trying to achieve, trying to be accepted, but we recognize we're accepted. And we make available the Spirit that God has given to us, and we depend upon Him to do His thing through us. Now, how did this work in the life of the Apostle Paul? There were basically three periods in Paul's life, and with this we close this morning. Number one, before his conversion. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. Before his conversion, he was a proud, self-sufficient Pharisee, a meticulous keeper of the law. He had a great Jewish pedigree. But when he came to know Jesus Christ in all of his richness and fullness, he said, those things which were great and I counted precious before, I count as but manure. And those are the words that he uses. I count as but dung, that I may be found in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness which might come by way of the law, but rather the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. So he said, I just totally gave it all up and counted it as but dung or ashes. And I decided to do it God's way. Now, that before his conversion, he was just a great man, a keeper of the law, but he was going nowhere fast. The second period is right after his conversion, where he was trying to live the Christian life in his own strength and not in the strength of God's Spirit. Paul was in the flesh. He thought that everything depended upon him. And you remember he went into the city of Damascus and says he was mightily trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And you remember what happened? The next scene is they're letting Paul down over the Damascus walls in a basket. He was a basket case. They let him down over the walls. He had to flee for his own life. He hadn't realized yet at this point there's a better way. God says, Paul, I've got a better way for you. No, it's not depending upon you. See, everything's not depending upon you anymore. It's depending upon me. I've got a better way. It's by my Spirit. You no longer have to jump out of trees, Paul, to try and fly, or off of roofs. Paul, I've got a better way. I've got an airplane right here for you. And this will do everything. It'll take you everywhere you need to go. Well, Paul finally came to that point in his third phase of life. He came out into the light of complete victory through Jesus Christ. He put up a violent battle, but he went down in a crushing collapse, and he finds out that there's a better way. Now let's see two excerpts from his life in this third period. In prison at Philippi, you remember in Acts chapter 16, he and Silas are singing hymns. Paul and Silas are just having the time of their lives, singing hymns at midnight. There's a great earthquake. The prison walls shake. The doors are open. The jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul says, sir, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. You see, a man who's so relaxed, he's not uptight about life any longer. Why? Because he knows even though he's in prison, God's Spirit cannot be imprisoned. He knows that even though he's in prison, God is at work. Now, what's the point? In all of our circumstances, no matter how difficult and how bleak they may seem, we can rest assured in the Spirit that God is at work. You say, well, I need another illustration. Let me give you another. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul is now in prison at Rome. Just stop and think. If it hadn't been for all those prison experiences, we wouldn't have a good portion of God's Word. One of the great results to come from those prison experiences. But in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, look, don't worry about me over here in prison in Rome. In fact, I'm rather enjoying it. You can kind of read in between the lines. He says in the last part of the epistle, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul's chained to a Roman soldier hour after hour. There's three shifts during the day. Each time there's a Roman soldier chained to him. He tells him about Christ. As a consequence of this, all of these Roman soldiers are becoming Christians. And when he closes the epistle, he says, greet those who are in Caesar's household as well. Many Christians. Paul was changed, but he knew God's Spirit was not. He was at work, and so he was resting and rather enjoying this new life of seeing the Lord at work, and Paul knowing that he had come to the end of his own resources. Now, the word for newness that is used here, and I just share this in closing, in verse 6, we serve in the newness of the Spirit, is there's only two words in the Greek. For new, and this is the one that means a new quality, something totally new, a new way of doing it. And this is by the Spirit of the living God. So in closing, reaffirm the why of this marriage relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Two purposes. Number one is that you might bear fruit, become like Jesus Christ. You must become a lifelong student of His. And secondly, you must learn to serve or walk in the newness of the Spirit. You will fail if you try to live life on any other basis. It will result in ashes, corruption. But life in the Spirit of God results in meaning and purpose and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for this new way of life. We thank you for the marriage, the day when each of us here said, I do to Jesus Christ at the front. And we said, I do, Jesus Christ, take you to be my lawfully wedded husband. From this day forth, to have and to hold, for richer or poorer, in health or in sickness, to love and to cherish. And Lord, we thank you that we can be sure that regardless of what our circumstances are, whether we're in health or in sickness, whether we have riches or we're in poverty, we can be sure that you are at work through your Spirit, and that in our weakness you are made strong. And Father, I know that there are perhaps those who are really struggling in this area this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak through your word and through your Spirit to apply this to each of our lives. Lord, we love you, and we've just been so excited at what you've been doing in us and what you're going to do, because your word tells us that you will complete that which you begin. You never bring about any failures. And we thank you, Father, for that confidence we have in you this morning. And while we're praying this morning, maybe some of you would like to just take this moment and say, I do to Jesus Christ. You've never become married to Him. He is not your husband yet. And right now, just through a simple illustration like marriage, you can understand what the relationship involves. Maybe you would like to just say right now, Jesus Christ, I do take you to be my Savior and my Lord. Just do your thing in me. Change me. I'm yours for eternity. I need you. And so come into my life. Now, if you prayed that prayer, you can rest assured, regardless of the feelings that you may have at this time. Remember, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Only the Word of God, is really worth believing. God's Word says, you believe, then you have. You believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have eternal life. So right now, I encourage you to do that. And as a believer, remember the why of your life now. It's to bear fruit for God. And secondly, it's to serve no longer in the flesh, according to the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. And just reaffirm that this morning. Say, Lord, I know that I'm here because you want me to become like you, with all that implies. And Lord, I also know that I cannot do it in my own strength. I just come to the end of myself this morning, and I say, Lord Jesus, here's my life, and you take it, and you use it, and you fill me, and you use me. I depend upon you. Father, thank you for just using this word in each of our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.